Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and that he is self-condemned. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. This is God's word.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we do come to His word this morning. Father, these are Your words. And I pray that the words that would come out of my mouth now would not be merely my words, that they would be Your words too. That You would speak to all of us, to me included. That we would come submissively, that we would come open to hear what You would say. Father, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be a pleasing aroma to You this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen. Well, your Bibles are open to Titus 3 and you can keep them there. But just know that it'll be a little bit before we get get to it, as has been the custom in this series. I want to just jump right in. And as we continue this series on the fruit of the Spirit and come to this morning, probably one of the most misunderstood words in Scripture. Probably one of the words that we understand the least in modern Christianity. And that word, of course, is meekness. If you have a newer translation, you'll probably see the word gentleness listed as the first word in Galatians 5:23 as the eighth attribute of what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Proutes is the Greek word, and it can mean either meekness or gentleness. And there are elements of both at play in Paul's use of this word elsewhere in the New Testament, and as other New Testament authors like Matthew and James used that word. But of those two English words, we understand meekness far, far less. We know fairly well what it means to be gentle, but I don't think we have any clue as to what it truly means to be meek. And since that is a vital part of what Paul is wanting us to understand as the Spirit's work in our lives, as He is fashioning in us this new life that we have through faith in Christ, it is this idea of meekness that I want us to focus on this morning. And once again, I'll preface by reminding us that what we are looking at are not virtues to be achieved in our own strength, right? But rather character qualities that are being grafted into us through the cultivating work of the Holy Spirit. This is what He is doing in us. This is not a do more, try harder message. It is only by grace, only by the grace of God that we are spiritually alive, and it is only by His gift of life through faith in Jesus that we even want to be here today. Right? This is all gift. This is all grace. We have been crucified with Christ, and the life that we now live is we live by faith in the One who loved us and who gave His life to us and gave His life for us. He has set you apart in order to put on display in you the character traits of His Son. You are a canvas, and He is the painter. The work of the Spirit, the activity of the Spirit, is to bear fruit in you, to bring out colors, the color of these attributes on your canvas, and arrange them in such a way so that it is obvious that He, and not you, gets all the glory. This is His gift. This is His work. This is His grace manifested in your life. And so our response needs only to be gratitude, right? Thank you, God, for what you're doing in me. And then a walking forward in gratitude. As we live out the salvation, the colors, that new character that He is busy working into us, that He is busy grafting into us. So let's summarize where we have been so far. Joy, if you remember, is that soul deep, permeating gladness of heart that is rooted not in the things that we can see, not in the circumstances of our lives, not in health or in wealth or in material prosperity, not in anything that exists in this world under the sun. True joy is anchored and fixed only to the character and nature of God Himself, anchored to His faithfulness and love, anchored to His sovereign purposes for us. Peace, far from simply everybody getting along while celebrating our differences, far from that, true peace is the cessation of hostility between God and us, between God and man, as achieved only by the blood of the cross, and the resulting reconciliation between a holy God and a fallen creature that comes from that sacrifice on the cross. Peace is the restoration of fellowship between a father and his children. It is the eternal unity that we now have with Jesus. We who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, Ephesians 2. Patience, in Galatians 5:22, is not so much waiting with endurance as it is living with the right attitude. Specifically, this kind of, if you remember the word macrothumia, patience, is the absence of irritability in our attitudes toward one another. It is anger that is far off. It is having a long fuse instead of a short one. It is having a long temper instead of a short temper. The person who exhibits this kind of patience is slow to anger, quick to listen, slow to frustration, quick to show humility and grace. And as you get into these, it's obvious that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, isn't it? We can't gin up these attributes in our own strength. No way. Kindness, as opposed to niceness or politeness, is that gift or service or word that addresses the deepest, most fundamental need that each of us has. Kindness recognizes that some needs are more urgent than others, and that our fundamental need is of a Savior that can save us from our sins. That is the most urgent need of all. More important than the validation of our self-focused feelings is the recognition that real, eternal salvation is found through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. To prioritize that fundamental need is the core of true biblical kindness. Goodness is the soil out of which grows generosity, righteousness, and virtue. It is the character of heart and mind that reflects the generosity, the humble service of Jesus, the purity and the holiness of Jesus, the moral uprightness and excellence of Jesus. True goodness in us leads us to consider the needs of others as more important than our own, to consider them as more significant than ourselves. It is this Holy Spirit cultivated goodness in us that glorifies God as we put on display His very character through our thoughts, our words, our actions, and as all of that is redeemed by the new life that we have now in Christ. Faith, as we looked at last week, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. But remember, more than that, since everyone believes in something, everybody is convinced of some unseen thing, we identify the object of our faith as Jesus and Jesus alone. Every other faith fails because it doesn't keep Jesus Christ at the center and Jesus as revealed in the inerrant, infallible, authoritative pages of the Holy Bible. Only the one true faith confesses Him to be the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through Him, that He is the Son of God, and that He was raised from the dead. And when our thoughts and our words and our actions proceed from this faith, from this the object of this faith, we will necessarily be walking in faithfulness. actions and words that are filled with that kind of faith. Again, this is the story of our sanctification. This is the story of the Spirit's work in us, not in our own do more, try harder, picking ourselves up by the bootstraps. Having been justified by God, having been declared holy and righteous by our Father because of the work of Jesus, the Spirit is now alive in us, working in every aspect of our lives to renew our minds, to transform our hearts so that we might become more and more reflective of the glory of Jesus, the grace and the love of Jesus. This reflection, this imaging of Jesus is the very work and fruit of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. We are a vineyard, and all we are is a branch on which the Spirit is bringing fruit. The Spirit is bearing fruit. And these characteristics that we have been studying are necessarily what that fruit will look like. Tangibly, in our day-to-day lives, as we by faith continue to abide in our Lord. And so this morning we come to meekness. And as I said before, of all the character traits that the New Testament presents to us as the necessary qualities of Christians, I don't believe there is an attribute more maligned, scorned, and mocked by the world, or misunderstood and misapplied by Christians in general. Right off the bat, by the unfortunate accident of rhyme, we take meekness to be weakness. Right? Meekness is weakness. To be meek is to be weak. In attacking Christianity, the world associates meekness only with the weakness of the cross, while entirely dismissing the subsequent triumph of the resurrection. In their estimation, meekness leads only to defeat, to death, and to pointlessness. It's the world's estimation. Even when you look up this word in your average dictionary, not just the corrupt world dictionary that we've been talking about, but even just your normal Merriam-Webster dictionary, you see the shift away from a biblical understanding. The dictionary defines meek as quiet, gentle, easily imposed upon. A glance at the thesaurus will give us these synonyms: yielding, compliant, tame, acquiescent. That's how the world understands meekness. And when the world taunts someone with that adjective meek, they mean someone who is mousy, timid, quick to roll over, someone who has no backbone, no sense of individuality, identity, or purpose. They mean milquetoast to the extreme. If I were to guess at the history of this change in our understanding of the word meekness, I would probably go back to the 19th century, back when a great deal of pressure was being placed on tent preachers to create a certain mood in order to emotionally manipulate their audience into making decisions rather than simply preaching the word. This came in consequence of a great shift in Christianity at that time, a turning away from focusing primarily on doctrine and on the fundamentals of the faith, turning from the truth of the Word of God, and instead prioritizing how we all feel about things. As a result, Christianity at that time became extremely sentimental, with an overemphasis on our emotions, to the exclusion of truth and fact and a reliance on God's word alone. And the problem is, when you shift the basis of your confidence from what the Bible says to be true, objectively, to what you feel to be true, subjectively, your confidence is just thrown to the wind. Our feelings are never the same 2 days in a row. Our feelings are about as solid as a buoy adrift in the high seas during a squall. And when you base your confidence in such important things like the salvation of your soul, when you base your confidence that on how you feel, in addition to worrying that you haven't done enough or had enough faith or felt the right emotions, you begin to lose the very core of your assurance. When your feelings take priority over doctrine, you end up by abandoning the strong and anchored faith that the Spirit would gladly cultivate in you were you instead to focus solely on the person and the work of Jesus rather than your own feelings about Jesus. But unfortunately, the Christian culture in the mid to late 19th century developed along these sentimental lines, giving rise not only to the liberalism of the 20th century, but also a predominantly timid and weak faith. Obviously, I'm generalizing here. But into this scene walks the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who hated Christianity, especially in this sentimental form. He equated the truly noble virtues of mercy and pity, he equated those things, those God-glorifying attributes, he equated those things with weakness. He saw humility as a lack of strength, a lack of willpower or forcefulness. He saw those who selflessly gave of themselves to serve the less fortunate, he saw them as more lame and inept than the people that they were serving. So put these two things together and you have a form of Christianity that is increasingly sappy and mild, condemned by and scorned by a highly influential philosopher who describes it as weakened and hobbled by gentleness and mercy. In this way, meekness over time becomes weakness. And I tell this story because not a whole lot has changed in the past 150 years. American Christianity still prioritizes emotions over revelation. Again, nothing wrong with emotions. God gave us emotions. God calls us to feel things rightly, as we prayed earlier. We need to feel the weight of our sin. And God gives us emotions to be able to do that. But when we prioritize those emotions that change, that are fluctuate, that change with every passing day and every passing meal, when we prioritize those over the revealed Word of God, we end up in trouble. And we still have a Christianity that prioritizes emotions over revelation, how we feel about God over what Scripture says about God. Just consider how pastors all over the country refuse to preach from certain passages of the Bible because, well, it's offensive. We don't want to call people to repent of their sins. That might hurt their feelings. It is this same overemphasis on emotions that I believe continues to confuse our understanding of the true nature of meekness, which is why I bring it up. Though we perhaps would not go so far personally to call it weakness, because we know better by Scripture, we probably still think, generally speaking, in the church today, we probably still think of meekness primarily as not being offensive, not being impolite, not doing anything that might hurt someone else's feelings. After all, being meek is to be gentle and tender, right? It is, but the problem is with our loyalty to emotions ranking higher than our loyalty to the inspired, revealed Word of God, our gentleness becomes too gentle. Our tenderness becomes too tender, to the point of weakness, to the point where we don't actually get around to saying what is true, to the point where we actually declare what God says in His Word. Our compassion, in this sense, becomes ineffective. And this is how salt loses its potency and its flavor. As long as the church continues to give more weight to how we feel about God than to what the Word of God says about God, meekness will continue to mean yielding, tame, and acquiescent. For when our feelings take precedence over and against the objective truth of Scripture, to what attacks on that truth will we not yield for the sake of our feelings? Is this not precisely what we see played out today in the American church? So then, what is true meekness? What is true meekness? Biblical meekness, rightly understood, is one of those words that gets to the center of what our Christian ministry, or if you will, our Christian mission is supposed to look like. What we are here in this world to do. How we are to act. How we are to walk forward in faith. It has to do with how we speak to others about the deep things of our faith. Meekness does. Either while we rebuke sin or defend the hope that is within us, or as we preach the gospel. Colossians 3:12-13, Paul commands us to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Again, in Ephesians 4:1-2, Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. In 1 Peter 3:15, we are encouraged to always be prepared to make a defense of our faith when anyone asks us for the hope the reason for the hope that is within us. But, Peter exhorts, do it with meekness and respect. James 1:21 tells us we should receive the implanted word and the work of the Holy Spirit with meekness, not with a proud or boastful attitude, as if we could say, oh, look at what God did for me. Aren't I so special? That implanted word, that work of the Spirit, is saving our souls. And so we receive it with meekness, with gratitude, with humility. A couple chapters later in James 3, he gives us the contrast between a very unmeek tongue that spreads destruction wherever it goes and the meekness of wisdom that works itself out in good conduct, keeping the wildness and the the fieriness of an unmeek tongue in check. And then finally, our text, which we'll look at later in the sermon, Titus 3, exhorts us to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy, perfect proutes, or meekness toward all people. And so judging from these verses, meekness is consistent with respect, kindness, humility, courteous words, and gentleness. And so far, we're in familiar territory. And yet, there's more to it. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of meekness. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, Paul says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with meekness. In other words, while being gentle, respectful, kind, and humble, meekness refuses to shy away from things that need to be said, or doing what needs to be done, or correcting the things that need to be corrected. It is not timid. It is not yielding. It is not tame. It doesn't shy away from letting the Word of God be the real offense that it is to our sinful, self-focused flesh. Instead, meekness is bold. It's courageous. It's strong. Meekness is direct. It's appropriate. It's deliberate. Far from milquetoast, meekness is, and this is the definition I want us to take away from this morning, meekness is the firm and righteous demonstration of power and authority without undue harshness. Meekness is the right use of God-given governance without resorting to tyranny. Meekness is the unshakable conviction of being right based not on an arrogant presumption of any kind of superiority, but based solely on the Word of God. It is being convinced of the truth without being pig-headed about it, in other words. It is the exercising of that authority and power in all humility, gentleness, and respect. The grandson of John Quincy Adams, the nation's sixth president, John Quincy Adams was the son of John Adams, one of the founding fathers. John Quincy Adams' grandson, Henry Adams, tells the story of when he was a young boy staying on his grandparents' farm. One morning, young Henry and his mother got in an argument about going to school. The young Henry Adams did not want to go to school, and the mother did want him to go to school. And they're going at it hammer and tongs when suddenly the elderly John Quincy Adams, long since retired from public life, who was quietly listening to this debate over the breakfast table, rose from the table, walked over to his coat, put it on, then took his wayward grandson by the hand, and then without uttering a single word in either encouragement or rebuke, without any sort of facial expression to let the young Henry know what he was thinking, he proceeded to walk his grandson down the lane, into the school building, straight to his desk, and didn't let go of his grandson until he had sat down at his desk. Then the former president returned home, still without uttering a single word. Needless to say, young Henry Adams went to school from that day on. But that is meekness. I want us to see what John Quincy Adams did there. I want us to see that as meekness. The firm and resolved application of authority without a trace of anger or irritability. It is the demonstration of God-given power, rightly used, without the hint of a single self-serving motive or attitude. Meekness is humility, because it doesn't boast of its own power or insist on its own right. Rather, it boasts in the Lord and insists on doing things God's way. Meekness, like humility, is not concerned with self, with our own reputation, with how others think of us. True meekness is concerned first and foremost with truth and the need each of us has to submit to Jesus. This is why David in Psalm 38 is being meek. His concern is with the truth of God's holiness and my sinfulness, his sinfulness before him. Consider Nathan the prophet confronting David in 2 Samuel 12 with regard to David's murder and adultery with Bathsheba. At this point in the story, Nathan has no idea that David is going to repent of his sin. He stands before David and exposes his transgressions with bold humility, not knowing if David's going to accept his rebuke, not knowing if David will decide in that moment to add one more murder to his belt just to keep the whole thing hushed up. Nathan, having no confidence with regard to his own physical safety, and yet knowing that he stands for God and therefore must confront the king, declares to David the word of the Lord. That is meekness. The enemy of meekness in us, the enemy of us expressing meekness and acting in meekness, is not primarily harshness or unkindness, but rather the insecurity that breeds such ungracious attitudes. When we are insecure, when we are not convinced of our own identity in Jesus, any attack on our person, on our reputation, or on our convictions will shake us to the core. Insecurity leads to doubts and questioning. We feel shaken and paralyzed in fear because we don't see ourselves anchored to anything solid and unmovable. And unfortunately, we often try to compensate for our insecurity by lashing out at others, by trying to play the big man and intimidate others into believing we are more secure than we actually are. This is why, paradoxically, insecure people often are brash and outspoken. They are trying, apart from resting in Christ alone, to establish their own security through simply being the loudest. And that is the exact opposite of meekness. That is the exact opposite of meekness. The meek, as the Bible defines meekness, are secure in who they are, in who they are as God's chosen ones. Nathan the prophet was meek, secure in who he was as God's chosen servant to confront David. Numbers 12:3 praises Moses as very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Numbers 12 goes on to prove this claim by relating the story of Miriam and Aaron. Remember this story when they were grumbling and they complained that God was only using Moses, and they were complaining about his God-given authority over them. Moses knew what was true. He didn't need to return accusations with accusations. He didn't need to fight fire with fire. He was confident in his identity as the prophet of God, even if others, including his own brother and sister, didn't believe him. Moses was secure in his role as God's mouthpiece. He knew God was using him in a very unique way. He was not angered by their accusation, but remained at peace, knowing that if God wanted to defend him, God would do it. And, as we see, God did. God came down and rebuked Miriam and Aaron for their insolence. And as a punishment, Miriam was made a leper, which leads to a further insight into Moses' own meekness. In Numbers 12:11 through 12, Aaron begs Moses regarding Miriam's leprosy. He says, "O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." Now, what would you be tempted to do in that situation? I know I would be sorely tempted to respond with something along the lines of, "Well, you asked for it, you idiot. This is what you get for questioning my authority." Why does that sound familiar? Maybe in the thoughts of your own hearts. But you see, that type of response is still a self-serving, self-focused, prideful statement of personal vindictiveness and is not an expression of meekness in the least. True meekness looks like verse 13, the very next verse, where Moses cries out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her. Please," he repeats. He is on his knees repeating the phrase, "I beg you, please heal my sister." That is meekness. Moses, by our human accounting, had every right to rejoice in the punishment of his sister. But meekness doesn't hold a grudge. Meekness isn't ruffled by false accusations. Meekness remains confident before the Lord, not in pride, but in compassionate humility. That is meekness. So let's put these two sides together. Meekness is, on the one hand, bold and strong and authoritative. It is Nathan standing before King David saying, "You are the man." Not in the modern sense that we say that phrase. It sounded funny just then. You are the one who has sinned. You are the one who has stolen the lamb from the shepherd. And at the same time, meekness is gentle, compassionate, not insisting on its own way, but concerned with the needs of others over against the needs of self. God, I know she did me wrong, but heal her. Heal her, please. The meek Christian can hold these two seemingly opposite dispositions in balance precisely because their identity is not found in self, but in Christ. They aren't concerned with those who slander them or malign them. They care more about obedience to the living God. It was meekness in Joseph that gave him strength to endure being imprisoned for something that he did not do. It was meekness in Daniel and his three friends that refused to eat the king's food. Meekness that respectfully refused to bow down to the king's 90-foot image of himself, placing themselves instead in their God's hands. It is with meekness that we correct our opponents, restore the wayward, defend the hope that is within us, fully convinced of the truth of God's word on the one hand, and full of grace and humility on the other. Meekness remains strong, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, while holding out hands of compassion and grace to one another. Every instance of meekness in the Old Testament and every example of it in the New Testament points ultimately, of course, to the meekness of Jesus. And one of the chief places we see his meekness is as he rides into Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion. Matthew 21 says that the triumphal entry of Jesus was in fulfillment of what was spoken of by the prophet in Zechariah 9:9, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, meek and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." But as we read this passage, what image of Jesus' meekness or humility shapes our understanding of what's going on here? Do we imagine him resigned to the fate that is coming? Do we project onto him any reluctance or timidity? He is riding quietly, humbly, knowing exactly what he's riding into. And both Zechariah and Matthew call this meekness, but do we project back our own misconceptions of that word onto Jesus' own frame of mind in this instance? Do we see him as we would see ourselves, perhaps? That is, timid, yielding, weak. I know that's what I would be. In fact, I wouldn't even be there. I'd be hightailing it over to... But do we project our own understanding, our own feelings, our own sense of things back onto Christ? To understand his meekness and true meekness in general, we need to see the triumphal entry as truly triumphant. We need to see this act of meekness as divine demonstration of authority and power worked out in gentleness and humility. Jesus was not simply resigned to his fate. Jesus was not timidly tiptoeing toward the cross. Rather, Jesus is resolvedly proactive in this moment. In John 10:18, he tells his disciples, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." The triumphal entry and everything that would follow that week was not an example of the rights of Jesus being slowly taken away. On the contrary, from the moment he mounted the donkey in meekness to the moment he was raised from the dead, that final week of his earthly ministry was one long expression of his supreme authority. It was in meekness and humility that he rode through the city gates, heralded by his disciples and followers. It was in meekness and humility that he felt no need to defend himself to the Sanhedrin or to Herod or to Pilate. It was in meekness and humility that he endured the shame of the cross, the vile taunts of the rabble below. It was in meekness that he laid down his own life, submitting himself to death. And after he rose again, it was in meekness that he restored the joy and confidence of his disciples without harshness or scorn, even though almost all of them had run away. Meekness is the demonstration of authority, but again, with true God-centered tenderness and gentleness. Jesus says in Matthew 11:9, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is gentle and tender with his people. Isaiah 42 says of him, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." In other words, he cares for the weak and the weary. He meets them where they are, not where they should be. And so as we seek to imitate Jesus, as the Holy Spirit cultivates these Christ-like attributes in us, meekness for us looks like clinging to the truth of God's word with all the firm and fixed confidence that we saw last week, right? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, that certain and unhesitating expectation that God will remain faithful to his promises to us. And as we cling to that hope by faith, confident in the truth of his word, confident that God is alive and at work in us and through us in this world, meekness walks forward full of the authority given us by Christ himself to deliver the good news of his gospel to the nations. Meekness is strength and faith and determination. It is the exercise of our authority as ambassadors of the King, sent to preach reconciliation to the world. We go out into our relationships, out into our kingdom callings, bearing the good news of Jesus, confident that when it comes to what Scripture says, we have the truth, regardless of what anybody else might want to say about it. And at the same time, as we go out with gentleness, with compassion, with humility, with respect, pointing not to ourselves, but to Christ, caring more about the needs of others than our own, counting them as more significant than ourselves. In other words, we exhibit meekness when we walk and we speak with all confidence without being a jerk about it. For true meekness drives us to forget about ourselves completely and think only of Jesus, of what he wants, how he would speak to the people that are placed before us. True meekness drives us to say what needs to be said, either in rebuke, in defense, in proclamation, or in comfort. And true meekness drives us to do it with gentleness, with humility, and respect. This is what it means to be meek. And for us, exhibiting true meekness, exhibiting that meekness of Jesus, is only possible through the work. It's only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. I hope you see that as a common theme running through these messages. This isn't something that we do in our own strength. It's only possible through the Holy Spirit at work, alive in us, conforming us to the image of the Son, as he cultivates this aspect of Jesus' own character within us. It should be obvious that if left to ourselves, we could never hope to gin up true biblical meekness. In fact, it is impossible, for true biblical meekness can only spring from our fixed identity in Christ. If you don't know who you are in Christ, if you don't have the confidence that you are in Christ and that he is yours, then meekness is an impossibility at this point. True, full meekness. If we are not secure in our identity in Christ, we will not know the authority we have been given to speak the truth. And if we are not secure in our identity in Christ, we will not have the patience, the grace, and the humility to speak that truth in love. Which brings us finally to the text that we read earlier. In Titus 3, Paul is instructing Titus to remind his own congregation, in short, in verse 2, to show perfect courtesy to all people. And again, that word courtesy is the same Greek word that we are looking at this morning, the word proutes, for meekness. Here in the first two verses, meekness looks like being submissive, obedient, ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle. This is what our lives as Christians should look like. This is what shapes our actions, what defines our words and our thoughts and our attitudes. Paul then goes on to explain how this meekness is possible. And to do so, he takes us back to who we are in Jesus. If we are insecure in our identity, unsure of God's love for us, unsure of our status as a redeemed and forever forgiven child of God, then we will not be able to exercise the bold and gentle meekness that we are called to. Again, this can only come out of a fixed assurance and confidence in who Jesus is and who we are in Him. Meekness, our compassionate demonstration of authority, without being timid or shy on the one hand and an overbearing jerk on the other, it relies on our understanding the very real approval that we have from God, the very real authority that we have been given by Him, and the task that we were given that real authority to accomplish. In short, meekness in this full sense depends entirely on our understanding our identity in Jesus. Which is why Paul jumps into this glorious summarization of the gospel. In Christ, this is who you are. No questions, no ifs, no buts. This is your identity. Before Christ, Titus 3:3, you were once foolish. You declared that there was no God. Or maybe at the least, maybe there is a God, but I don't need Him. You were foolish. You were disobedient. You were doing your own thing according to your own desires. You were easily led astray. For the person who trusts in himself is like someone trying to find stability in a rushing river by holding on to his own arms. You were slaves to various passions and pleasures because the worship of self is the worship of your own sinful, self-serving desires that lead to darkness and to death. You passed your days in malice and envy because as a slave to self, you are never quite sure if you're getting what you deserve, right? The grass is always greener on the other side, and so our hearts are filled with lust and envy and covetousness. And therefore, we were hated by others and we were hating one another. For a life lived for self alone is an isolating faith, an isolating life, a life that simply uses others for our own ends and knows nothing of love, nothing of service. And so the result of all of this is misery, it's death, it's darkness, it's wretchedness, brokenness, and gloom. It's cold fog on a moonless night without any knowledge or expectation of the sun. That is what we all once were, past tense. The tenses in Scripture are all important, past tense. That's what you were, that is not what you are now. That is what life in Adam was like. That was our identity in Adam. But, again, the most glorious word in Scripture. But, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. The gospel, right? Sunrise. The light that pierces the darkness. The Prince of Peace that sets the prisoner free. Gives sight to the blind. Binds up the brokenhearted. Brings the dead to life. Not because of anything that we have ever done or ever could do. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, because there weren't any. Nor could there have been, since we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The gospel comes and brings life, unites us by faith to Jesus. Now, when the Father looks at us, when the Father looks at you, He sees His Son. He sees His child dressed and robed in fresh robes of righteousness. Whole and clean. That is your identity. That is who you are now as you sit here this morning. In the name of Christ. If your faith is in Jesus, this is who you are now. Whether or not you struggle with doubts, whether or not your faith is weak, the fact of the matter is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead on the third day, having paid the debt that stood against you because of your sins, then you belong to Jesus, and nothing, nothing can take you away. How many things can separate us from the love of God in Christ? None. Nor anything in creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are not a weak and frail human being trying to earn God's favor by doing all these things, ticking all the boxes, trying to live up to the standards on this list in Galatians 5. No, you are a weak and frail human being who has been crucified with Christ. And now you are a new creation and you live this life by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave his life for you and gives his life to you by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this means you now live in his strength. You live by his power, by his guidance, by his grace. This is a trustworthy statement, Titus 3:8 says. This statement is trustworthy. It's true. We have confidence in it. We believe it. Doesn't matter what anybody says. This is truth. And we insist in all meekness that these things are true, as Paul tells us in Titus 3:8. For we have been given the power and authority of Jesus to go, to be fruitful. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, because that is true, because I have authority, go in my name, disciple the nations. Preach the gospel. Be fruitful. Multiply. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that we ourselves have been taught. And when the authority of our human governors stand in opposition to the authority of Jesus, we stay true to Jesus and respectfully decline to obey the wickedness that they call good or the darkness that they call light. And when we do, when we stand up and respectfully and gently with all the confidence and boldness of humility, when we stand and decline to call homosexual relationships marriage or the dismemberment of unborn human children as a woman's right, when we stand with gracious conviction and affirm that boys are in fact boys and girls are in fact girls, regardless of what our courts may say, in that moment of God-honoring opposition to earthly powers, we are exercising spirit-cultivated meekness. When we devote ourselves to good works, to living faithfully and obediently by the power of the Spirit, made alive and able by His grace, we do so in the spirit of meekness, with authority, humility, confidence, and tender compassion. Meekness avoids, Titus 3:9, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Meekness avoids everything that is unprofitable and worthless. Meekness goes further and, verse 10, boldly and confidently with gentleness and respect, warns the fool that stirs up division. And if he does not repent, it is meekness that eventually refuses to have anything to do with him, knowing, verse 11, that such a person is warped and sinful and that he is self-condemned. Meekness does not tiptoe around sin. It is straight up in its declaration of truth. But neither is meekness a bowl in a china shop, right? It doesn't throw its weight around. Because it's not our weight. We have no weight. It's all Christ. It's all Jesus. How would Jesus act? How would Jesus speak? Meekness exercises wisdom to know when and how to speak and what to say. Because with meekness, self and the impulses of self, impulses towards self-vindication, self-interest, and self-glory, they're all thrown out the window with our insecurity. That insecurity that comes from placing trust in self. I don't confront this person who is in sin in order so that they get what's coming to them or to make them feel inferior to me. I'm not calling them to repent in order to feed any sense of self-righteousness or pride in myself. Rather, in meekness, I pursue this person who is in the grip of sin the same way a good shepherd pursues a lost sheep. That is, with the goal of bringing them back into the fold. For Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 2:25, the reason we must correct our opponents with meekness is that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In that case, their story will match our own story. We were once in the snare of the devil. We were once imprisoned by our own sin and selfishness. And meekness and grace was shown to us. How can we then not show that meekness and grace to others? If we are grateful for that meekness, then we give that meekness to others with grace and humility. And again, it comes back to our identity in Jesus. Only when we are so completely satisfied in Him, only when we are so completely secure in His love for us, can we begin to put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Only then can we exercise the authority that we have in Christ to take the gospel to the nations, to preach reconciliation, and to call all men to repentance and faith in Jesus without reference to self, without caring a fig for how we will be maligned. As we pray for the Spirit to continue to strip from us all encumbrances to running the race well, we pray that He would take from us our pride, our self-centeredness, our insecurity, and in their place plant the tenacity and the tenderness of meekness. In this way, by His strength and by His grace, we will walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for what You have given us by Your Spirit. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the bold and gracious authority that He has to conquer sin, to deal with our sin, to lay down His life as payment for our sin, and to take up His own life in validation and vindication of His sacrifice, and to take us up with Him, that we too might know the peace and the grace of Your kindness and Your meekness to us. Father, may Your Spirit continue its work, His work of transformation in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Father, may You be glorified in us. May You be glorified in our actions and our thoughts and our motivations and our words and how we speak to one another and how we serve one another and how we show this bold tenderness to one another. Father, again, this is nothing we can do in our own strength. We are entirely dependent on You to graft in these character traits in us. We are entirely dependent on You and our identity in You to work out what You are working in. So, Father, do it, we pray, because we would honor You. We would glorify You. We want to magnify You, but our flesh is weak. Father, keep us, protect us, go before us today, we pray in Jesus' name. And amen.